to start by giving the reading passage that I'm preaching on this evening. The passage is in the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke 12, verses 49 to 59. Oh, sorry. John was looking at me as if I got the right... No, that is the right passage. That could have been embarrassing. Right, okay, so Luke 12, 49 to 59. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. How is it? You don't. Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Some weeks ago, John asked me to preach again at SVC. And I said, yeah, sure, I'll be happy to do that. And after I said yes, I looked at the passage and I thought, oh. I read the first line. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. And I felt like messaging John back and saying, have you not got anything a little less confrontational? You know, have we got something a bit easier that I can speak on, perhaps, John? But I thought, well, Jesus has put this, he has spoken to the crowd, he has spoken to these words. They're in the Bible, they're in there for a reason. We can't just sort of work our way around all the hard and difficult passages and stick to the nice, easy ones. So, I want us tonight just to take a look through this passage and sit and think what he says to us. First line, like I said, he says this, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. Now, what do we think of in the Bible when we think about fire? What sort of things do we think about when we think about the Bible? Maybe we think, it can be a bit negative, hell, damnation, fire of judgment, things like that. But when I was looking at this passage, there was another fire that I thought of, and that is Pentecost. Acts, Pentecost. If you know the story of Pentecost in Acts, the believers in a room, similar to this one, and the Holy Spirit manifests itself in tongues of fire. So that was Pentecost. Also, in the Bible, John the Baptist, when he's talking about the coming of Jesus, says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So there's that image of fire being a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So it's very different from the fire of judgment and damnation, the fire being the fire of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here says, I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Now, if thinking this through, if it was a fire of judgment, it doesn't really make sense, because Jesus is talking here, he talks about I have a baptism to undergo. Now, we would understand that to mean he is talking of the crucifixion. Crucifixion, the resurrection, is the baptism to undergo. If Jesus is talking about a fire of judgment coming, would it make sense that this fire of judgment comes before he is going to go to the cross? Excuse me. He is going to go to the cross to pay the price for our sins. Would it make sense that Jesus is saying, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Surely he wouldn't want a fire of judgment to come before he goes to the cross to pay the price for our sins. So I think that here he is talking about Pentecost. He is saying to this crowd of people, I have come to bring fire on earth. I have come to bring the Holy Spirit, and I wish it was already here. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it's completed. Now, this is the NIV translation, and I've noticed, as an aside, that the NIV translation has changed from my old version of the NIV to my new version of the NIV. It talks about a constraint. Now, we would understand it that Jesus is under constraint, that the Holy Spirit cannot come until he has gone to the cross, until the resurrection. The Holy Spirit does not come to then. So that is why he is talking about under constraint. I think he has got a crowd of people in front of him, and he is saying, I would dearly love to pour out my Holy Spirit upon you now, because boy do you need it, but I am under constraint. Till I've gone to the cross, until I've died in resurrection, this Holy Spirit will not come. The next thing Jesus says, which is also confrontational, or seeming confrontational, he says, do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Then he goes through a list of all the division that will be in families, father against son and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And you read that and you think to yourself, I have come to bring division. Now, I am, knowing the Bible a certain amount, I think, well, I'm sure in the Bible it says somewhere, blessed are the peacemakers. And sure enough, you look it up, yeah, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So how can it be that on the one hand he is saying, blessed are the peacemakers, on the other hand he's saying, I have not come to bring peace, but division. Surely that is a massive contradiction. Surely that's a massive contradiction. Or is it like this, do as I say, not as I do? But let's just think through this for a minute. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. What does he mean by that? I believe Jesus was the greatest peacemaker who ever lived, because through his ministry, through his death on the cross, he made peace between man and God. So in many ways, Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. He enables there to be peace between man and God. But the problem is this. In creating peace between man and God, he causes division among men. There's division between those who accept Jesus and the Savior and those who don't. And in preparing for this sermon, I could think of two examples. One was a guy I knew a few years ago, a church I used to go to called Bert. Now, Bert will be now in his 90s. He served in World War II, and that's when he became a Christian. And he was serving on the RAF in North Africa, and his job was to repair aircraft. So in his squadron, there was a man from Northern Ireland who was a devout Christian and something of an evangelical. And he had a reputation for going around sharing the gospel with people. One day, Bert's on his own working in his hangar on a plane, sees this guy come through the door. Uh-oh, is this Christian from Northern Ireland? He's going to buttonhole me and start telling me about Jesus. So he sort of goes to hide. And in doing so, I don't know, he knocks against something and the spanner falls on the floor. So he's sort of obvious that he's there. It's, oh, hi, Bert. Are you there? Oh, yeah, hello. Yeah, how you doing? Sure enough, this guy goes and talks to him and says, Bert, I've got something to tell you. And he tells him the gospel. He shares with Bert the message of the gospel. And Bert says, there and then, he gave his life to Christ. He gave his life to Christ. Bert gave his life to Christ. He became a Christian. And as you do when you first become a Christian, there's this sense of excitement welling up inside you. And Bert thought, what shall I do? I know. So he went and found the guy in the squadron who was like his best friend. They were inseparable. They went everywhere together. On leave, they went to Cairo and Alexandria, all these other fantastic places you get in Egypt. Found this guy. He said, I've got this amazing news. I've been told this amazing news. And he shared the gospel with this guy. This guy says, you've been talking to that bloke from Northern Ireland, haven't you? You know, you've been talking to that bloke in Northern Ireland. That's superstitious nonsense. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to that message. He had no time at all for the message of the gospel. He said, that's just rubbish. It's superstitious nonsense. I can't believe you've fallen for this. So in creating a relationship with God, but lost a friend. The second example I want to give is taken from this book I've been reading, and it's called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And it's a fantastic book, and it tells the story of Nabil, who is a Muslim who, through a friend at university, becomes a Christian. And in becoming a Christian and in converting from Islam to Christianity, as you would expect, causes a few problems. And this is what he says about how his parents took the news. He says, though my dad didn't say much, what he did say has haunted me ever since. The man who stood tallest in my life, my archetype of strength, my father, spoke these words through palpable pain. Nabil, this day I feel as if my backbone has been ripped from inside me. The words tore through me. It felt like patricide. I had not given up just my life to follow Jesus. I was killing my father. He has never stood as tall since that day. I extinguish his pride. And then his mother says to him, I cradled you, sang to you, taught you the ways of God. Every day since you came into this world, I have loved you with all of me in a way I've loved nobody else. Why have you betrayed me? And he says, but her eyes have never been as bright since that day I extinguished their light. So there are two examples of how people have found peace with God, but have had enmity with the world. Division. And it goes even deeper than that, because in becoming a Christian, there is almost division within us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian writer, and he said this. He says, the battle line between good and evil runs through the heart of every man. So even within us, there is division. What the spirit desires, what the flesh desires, will always be in conflict. Even the Apostle Paul recognized this in his book to the Romans. He said, you know, what I should do, I don't. What I hate, I do. There is conflict within us. So Jesus is right to say, do you think I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. In knowing Christ, there will be division. There will be divisions with family. I'm fortunate in that my family, well, I was brought up in a Christian family. So when I became a Christian, they were pleased for me. A lot of people do not have that. And like I was saying, there's a conflict within us. And, you know, when I became a Christian, and I was 18, when I first became a Christian, I was just filled with this amazing sense of peace. It is indescribable. And I would love to be able to say that from that day to this, that sense of peace has continued, unbroken. But it hasn't. And over time, you come across temptations, struggles, doubts, spiritual warfare. You don't always feel that overwhelming sense of peace. And I must admit, sometimes in your life, you look at people who aren't Christians and you think, they don't have that struggle. They have it easy. They don't have that struggle. I've got this struggle within me. I've got this division. So like I said, you know, if we give our lives to Christ, we face division within us. And also, when we give our lives to Christ, not everyone's going to be thrilled. Not everyone's going to be cheering for us. We face hostility. We face being ostracized. Some people will face persecution. Peace with God can bring division here on earth. So there is no contradiction in what Jesus teaches here and what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we come, if you like, to the second half of the reading, and it starts like this. And at first, Jesus, it's almost like he's praising the crowd, these people listening to him, and it's almost like he's praising them. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say it's going to rain, and it does. And when a south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is." It's almost like he's praising their weather prediction. "Congratulations, you're really good. You guys are really good at weather prediction." But then he turns, he says, "Hypocrites. Hypocrites. If you can interpret the earth and the sky, why not the present time?" The coming of Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, are like, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, are like the coming of a storm. They didn't just come out of the blue. A storm doesn't just happen. Even in this country, where the weather can change quickly, you tend to get a bit of warning. Just before we came down here, we're sitting in the back, and sure enough, you can see dark clouds start to bubble up. You see the wind starts to get up. It begins to feel a little bit damp. The coming of a storm, you can see the signs. You don't just find yourself basking in hot sunshine 1 second or 1 minute and drenched the next. You can usually see that there's a storm brewing. And it's the same with the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament is littered with prophecies regarding Jesus, his coming, his mission, his death. In books like Ezekiel, in Daniel, in Isaiah, in Deuteronomy, all through the Old Testament, there are prophecies about the coming of a Messiah. Then, of course, there was John the Baptist, who, as we saw earlier, spoke about the coming of Jesus. Then we come to Jesus himself. He stood in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he read from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then at the end, when he'd finished reading, he said, "I have fulfilled that scripture." Then, of course, there's his life, his ministry, driving out demons, healings, miracles. And so the crowd who Jesus is talking to have got no excuses for not knowing. They cannot claim ignorance. And this is why Jesus rebukes them. It seems rather harsh, but he says, "Hypocrites, you can see the clouds. You know that there's rain coming. The winds change direction. You know it's going to be hot. And yet you remain ignorant of what my mission on earth is." And I think it's important to note at this point that, you know, we read throughout the Bible that Jesus is followed by huge crowds. Everywhere he goes, crowds follow Jesus, but he's never under any illusion that these people necessarily understand his mission. They're there to, because they're fascinated by him, they're there to listen to him, they're there because they want healing, they're there because they want Jesus to deal with this problem, that problem, but they're not necessarily there because they understand who he is and what his mission is. Lastly, in this reading, Jesus exhorts his listeners to make up their minds and do it quickly. "Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? Don't be influenced by what other people think. Don't look to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Before you make up your mind, you decide for yourself. This is your decision. This is your responsibility. And do it now. If you're going to follow me, do it now. Don't wait. There's enmity between man and God. There will be a judgment. But like he says, don't wait to be dragged off by the judge and handed over to the officer, and the officer and throw you into prison. The time is now. Jesus isn't going to be around much longer. So make your peace with God." He's saying to the people, "Make your peace with God while I am here, while you still can." As a Christian, you come across some people who are atheists, some people have no belief whatsoever. They think it's all baloney. They think it's a crutch. They have no faith, no belief. But a lot of people you come across say this. They think, well, I'm keeping an open mind. I'm not sure. I don't really count myself as a Christian, but I believe there might be something spiritual. There might be something in it. And you think, well, maybe that's a good thing. You know, there's the atheists, they've got a closed mind. These people have got an open mind. Maybe that's a good thing. At least they're not totally opposed to the message of the gospel. They're keeping an open mind. But that's not necessarily a great position, because time isn't infinite. You know, you can go through your whole life keeping an open mind. But then what? At some point you will die. And then that opportunity is gone. What are you waiting for? Sometimes you think about people and they say they've got an open mind, not sure, and you think, well, what will it take for you to make that decision? What will it take for you to come over or to make a decision one way or another? What evidence do you need? And John Ortberg wrote a fantastic book called Faith and Doubt, and he makes this analogy in the book. A man is standing on the ninth floor of a burning building. Stairways are blocked by fire. The lifts aren't working. Below him on the ground, a team of firemen are holding open a sheet and shouting for him to jump. He looks down. The sheet looks kind of thin. The firemen look kind of young. They're looking a bit inexperienced. Now, in that scenario, keeping an open mind isn't really an option. You know, at some point, you will have to jump. You will have to trust that sheet. You will have to trust those firemen. And Jesus, in a way, is saying that to the crowd here. The time to decide is now. Look around at what you see. What you have seen. Jesus is saying to them, look around at what you see. What you have seen me do. Make your decision. Make your decision for yourself and make it quickly. Don't delay. So, this reading, sometimes if you take it at face value, it looks like Jesus is angry. Jesus is confrontational. And maybe in some ways he is. But I think reading it, you just feel a sense of Jesus is exasperated. These crowds follow him around. Like I say, do they gain an understanding? Do they know who he is? Do they acknowledge him as the Messiah? Someone once said in a sermon I heard years ago that the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And that's one thing you can't accuse Jesus of being, is indifferent. He's desperate to help this crowd. He loves them. He wants to pour out his Holy Spirit on them, but he's constrained. He tries to warn them. He chastises them. He'll try anything he can to get them to make a decision, to get them to move off the fence and to follow him. The opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Jesus loves these people and he wants to see them saved. He wants to pour out his Spirit on them. He's not indifferent to them, and he's not indifferent to us today. So make your decision. If you're not sure, ask, seek, but don't wait. Amen.